Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Friend of mine, and I guess ours, she was Sophia's friend before she was mine, moved to Seattle, Washington, and attends a church there, a reputable church with a pastor you probably could figure out, a good, solid pastor, a good, solid church. And this past week, she called us. She went to a Bible study, not a part of the church, but with a bunch of people from the church. And this Bible study invited another pastor to come and lead and speak to them this particular week. And she called us with some questions about what occurred there. You see, this pastor that came in claimed to have the gift of healing. Now, the biblical gift of healing is one in which a person could lay hands on, or even possibly even just speak or pray out healing at one's own whim. It was something that was an authenticating miracle in the early church that no longer exists today. And the reason why we can say that is because we still have hospitals. If one had the biblical gift of healing, there would be no more hospitals. So we know from the outset that this pastor was a little off base, because there are hospitals in Seattle, Washington. And if he had the gift of healing, he would be able to walk in there and heal everybody in the hospital. They would go home. No more need for health care in Washington. Now, this pastor proceeded to say not only does he have the gift of healing, but he has a group of disciples that he is teaching them how to have the gift of healing. As if it's a 1-2-3-step process that one can learn in order to acquire this gift of healing, which, of course, he doesn't even have. It makes it something of a human institution. It makes it something that one can learn and earn the right to do. It is something that this particular pastor claimed to have the power to have and to teach to others to have. Now, there's all sorts of problems in that, but the one that we'll focus on today is the fact that he claimed to be able to not only have a gift that the only God can give, but to be able to give that gift to others, to empower those around him at his whim. He could empower other people to perform miracles, signs, and wonders, the gift of healing. As we study the words of Christ and the Gospels about the life and ministry of Christ, one of the most marvelous things about Jesus Christ is that not only does he commission the 12 and he appoints them, but he empowers them. He chose men and did a divine act of empowering them to perform miracles, signs, and wonders to authenticate the man and the message, to authenticate the man of Jesus Christ, as well as the apostle, to authenticate who Jesus was, the King of the Jews, the Davidic Messiah, the long-awaited hope and Savior of Israel, the long-awaited hope and Savior of the world. As we study this morning, we are studying the continued work of Jesus Christ. We are moving from one section of authenticating miracles of the King to now a section we'll call the King's Agenda, where Jesus will commission 12 to go out and do his ministry. I love the way Acts put it when Luke writes to Theophilus. He says, this is the continuation of what Jesus began to do. This is a continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, this first commission, the empowering and the appointing of these 12 to preach his word, a new section altogether, a time of public ministry of the apostles. And as we study it this morning, we'll see three movements in our text, chapter 10 of Matthew, verses 1-7, and then a fourth implication drawn from these three movements in the text to encourage us and exhort us today as we leave this place to minister in the name of Jesus. Would you read with me Matthew chapter 10, verses 1-7? Jesus, summoning his 12 disciples, And he gave him authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to this text this morning, I pray for our lives to be changed, and that, Lord, we all would be sanctified by truth. Your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, for having the scriptures given to us, handed down through generations, protected by your sovereign hand, guarded by your spirit, so that today, 2013, Lord, we might be changed by these ancient words. Give us clarity of thought, and may your spirit change our hearts as we study. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, the first point in your outline is this. As we look at this text, it is the empowering of the 12. We are looking first at Jesus' empowering of these 12 apostles. And the first thing I want to point out to you as we study together is that these disciples were known. Look with me at verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. Now, we've seen so far in our text back in Matthew chapter 4, the calling of a couple pairs of brothers. We have Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, in verse 18. In verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. He called them to be his disciples. We find also in the middle of chapter 6, the calling of Matthew, the tax collector. But we don't have, so far in our text, the mentioning of the 12. But the text implies that they were known. He summoned his 12, and in fact, they would have been known. To the Jews, they would have been those heretics who are corrupting their religion, who are corrupting their spirituality, who are turning the nation of Israel on its head. To the converts, to the believers, these would have been the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who were empowered by Jesus to go out and change the world. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, these are the 12 men who Jesus said, when he comes in the regeneration to set up his throne, these 12 will have authority to judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. In John 15, 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. These are the 12 that are appointed, chosen by Jesus to bear fruit, and so that their fruit would remain. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? He chose even Judas. For such a time as this, he chose Judas to appoint him to a position of authority to carry out the purposes of God from the foundation of the world. He appointed one who would betray the Son. Because even the betrayal of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is part of the eternal sovereign plan of God to bring about our salvation. Revelation 21, at the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, after speaking of 12 gates holding the names or called by the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, it says, and that city will be laid upon a foundation made of 12 stones, which will bear the names of the apostles of our Lord. These 12 men would go out and turn the world on its head. It would change our lives. They were empowered by Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 12. Empowered by Him to go out and bear fruit. Empowered by Him to show that Jesus is the coming Messiah, that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that Jesus is the hope of Israel. They, as a group, would make more impact on this world than any group in history. They are the greatest community group ever. They're incredible. Yet we know so little about them. We know who Peter is. We know what he accomplished, at least in part, as being the first pastor in Israel. We know that he impacted the Jewish nation and spread the Holy Spirit from not only the Jews, but through the Samaritans and then the Gentiles in order to unite the church. We know that he is mistakenly called the first pope. We know that he was nothing of the sort, but was really just a pastor who laid that down and gave it to James to rule in the first century, the Jewish church. We know a little bit about Simon the Zealot, that he was zealous. We know Matthew was a tax collector. We know Thomas doubted. But half of these names we can't even remember on a list. You know that opening scene of Sister Act? Y'all remember that movie? And Whoopi Goldberg as a child. I don't know what her name is in the movie. Sister Mary Clarence is their fake name. But in that opening scene, as a child being mischievous, was given as punishment to list the 12 disciples, remember? And she gets down to the last one. And Ringo. She didn't know who they were. No one does. I think that's something in and of itself, you know, that these men empowered by Christ went out not to make a name for themselves, but for Jesus. If only we could bear that attitude. Life isn't about us, it's about Christ, it's about His glory, it's about His name being lifted up. Back in Matthew 10, verse 1, Jesus summoned His 12 disciples. What does He do? He empowers them. Now His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He gave them what He had. Now, we read that and we just kind of brush by it, but that is no small thing in redemptive history. There has never been a prophet or a judge. There has never been a saint of old, a patriarch. There has never been anyone in redemptive history who has had the authority to empower another with the same gifts he has and has been given by God. The closest thing we have to it is Elijah passing on his mantle to Elisha, his protege. But that only happened on the last day of his life in order to continue the prophetic ministry. Jesus retained all of his powers and also empowered others. That is something only God can do. We don't call this an authenticating miracle of the King, but it is very much that. He is authenticating his deity as well as his Davidic kingship. He is showing another divine act here, giving these gifts to the 12. They are not learnable gifts. They're not a five-step program. They're just not something He could teach them, but He just empowers them to perform the same sorts of miracles He Himself performed. And the reason for doing so was to authenticate the man and the message. These sorts of things were done in order to show that the person who is speaking is coming from God and the message that is being spoken is from the Lord. This is to authenticate who this message is about. They went out spreading Christ and performed His miracles to show that the message of Christ was true. But they're not eternal traits. They're not eternal gifts. There comes a point in time in history when the authenticating miracles of the King no longer come into play. I would like for you to turn over to Matthew 12:39. Matthew chapter 12, 39, verse 39. Jesus shows them and teaches them and shows them and teaches them and shows them and teaches them and shows them and teaches them who he is. And in verse 38, to get a running start, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Another one. Look at verse 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.' And he foreshadows his death, burial, and resurrection." There comes a point in time when Jesus has done enough to show he is Christ. He doesn't need to prove it again. 2 Corinthians 12, 12 says, "The signs of a true apostle," get this, "were," past tense. "The signs of a true apostle were performed," past tense, "among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Those are signs of an apostle, and they were performed, past. There, he didn't say the signs of an apostle are, and he continues on showing that the people of his day were still apostles. No. Those signs necessary to prove that they were apostles were performed. In Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, it says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? As after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed," past tense, both, "to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both in signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." The signs of an apostle, the signs of Christ's deity and messianic position were performed. There comes a point in time in history when they stop. That's why this guy in Seattle claiming the gift of healing, we know from the word "go," is a hoax. There was a reason for these miracles, and it was to show the people of Israel that these apostles were of the Lord, and that the message they spoke of Jesus Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God upon Israel's repentance was a message from God. It wasn't just some crazy out there. See, there was a lot of people out there who claimed to be the Messiah in Jesus' day. A lot of people even named Jesus. That was a very common name, Yeshua. They claimed to be deity, they claimed to be the Messiah, they claimed to be the Savior, but not a one of them could empower other people or perform of himself these miracles, signs, and wonders to prove he was who he says he was. In the first verse, we see the empowering of the 12. In our Roman numeral number 2 in your outline, the second movement, we see the appointing of the 12, verses 2 through 4. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. I've already listed and spoken in brief of some of these apostles. Verse 2, it says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles," the first and only use of that term in Matthew's gospel. "The signs," or the names of the 12 apostles are these. Other gospels says that Jesus sends them out in pairs. Our gospel, Matthew, doesn't say that, but he lists them in couplets. And he says, "The first, Simon, who is called Peter." Now, if that "the first" simply meant first on the list, that is obvious. So that's not what it means. But it means the foremost, the one with priority, the one upon whom the church of Jesus Christ would be built. Simon, Peter, the first preacher of Jerusalem, of the church in Jerusalem, the first Jewish pastor. He's the one who stands up at the day of Pentecost and testifies of Jesus Christ. He is the first. He is the foremost. And Andrew, his brother, who we saw in chapter 4, was taken as disciples with Christ. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, the sons of thunder. John becomes the beloved of Christ in his gospel. He always lists himself as the one whom Christ loved. Philip, who then would bring his brother Bartholomew, who we also know as Nathaniel, a gift from God. Thomas, the doubter. Unless I put my hands on his wounds, I will not believe. Matthew, the tax collector, who associates with all sorts of sinners. Not exactly a privileged list here. James and Thaddeus, other Gospels list him as Judas, son of Judas, not Iscariot, excuse me. He had two names, most people did in those days. He goes on. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is the devil? John 6:70. Jesus himself said that it would be better for that man not to be born, yet he was chosen to fulfill the prophecies. This is part of God's plan to choose this lackluster list of disciples and make them apostles, sent out ones, empowered with the ability to show the miracles, signs, and wonders, to heal, cast out demons, the very miracles Christ himself had, not to make a name for themselves, but to bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. But not yet. Read with me verses 5 through 7. And this is Roman numeral number 3 in your outlines. We have the empowering of the 12, then the appointing of the 12. Now we have the commissioning of the 12. The commissioning of the 12, verses 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. First it tells them where to go. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where should they go? Not to the Gentiles. The dogs. That's what the Jews called them. Not to the Samaritans. They weren't dogs. They were worse than dogs. They were half-breeds. Half-Jewish, half-Gentile. Worshipped false gods. A golden calf placed on a high mountain in the wrong city. And called it Yahweh. Not too much different than Israel itself, right after Mount Sinai, remember. Yet that was enough for the Jews to say, uh-uh. Just made it worse whenever they started breeding with the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles. No, don't go to the Samaritans. Just go to Israel. Israel alone. This is the first commission. That the gospel of Jesus Christ was not at first to be brought to Gentiles or Samaritans, but to Jews and Jews alone. It wasn't always to be the case. Of course. You recall from Matthew chapter 4, it told us where Jesus began his ministry in verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, is where he began his ministry. Jesus will go to the woman at the well, remember, a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, but he does so on his timing. Acts 11 is the story of Peter and his seeing a vision of all sorts of unclean foods coming down on a sheet from heaven, where God was speaking to him saying that all things have been made clean, in order to show him that there are Gentiles who are clean in the eyes of God, and that Peter needed to go and bring the gospel and bring the conversion to the Gentiles. He went and baptized Cornelius and his household. First Gentile converts of the New Testament. Because they've been praying and giving alms, it says specifically in the text twice. It wasn't always to be just to the Jews, but here in the first great commissioning, the first commissioning of the 12, it was to go not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but to the Jews and the Jews only. And it becomes a pattern. It becomes a pattern that is followed even in the book of Acts. I'd like for you to listen to these texts. This is Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said to the Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Jew first, Gentile second. Acts 18:6. "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads,'" speaking to the Jews, "I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Jew first, Gentile last. Acts 28:25-28. "And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word." Here's what he said. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" Verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." It becomes a pattern in the early church to go to the Jew first. And when the Jew rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they refuse to repent, when they, as we see in Matthew's gospel, chapter 9, the end of the chapter, call Christ possessed of Satan, then salvation begins turning not to Jews only, but primarily to the Gentile people. There's a pattern here. He says this in chapter 10, verse 7, "And as you go," or verse 6, "but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." A expression, an image that is lost on us, being people who don't herd sheep. I don't think anybody in this room herds sheep. If you're a sheep herder, then I apologize if I offended you. But it's one that they understood well. And that is that a sheep, being as stupid as sheep are, will wander away from the flock and never even think that maybe they should go and hang out with the flock for protection or for food or for water. Sheep are so dumb that they won't even drink unless you take their head and dunk them in the pond. They're stupid animals. Jesus lovingly calls us sheep because we are stupid animals. You believe that, right? I mean, let's be honest. We're stupid. We do things all the time that's just, we know we're doing wrong. We know we don't supposed to do this thing, and then we do it anyway, and we feel all the guilt and shame afterwards. They understood this image of sheep not only as an agricultural image, but also as a biblical one. Isaiah 53, verse 6. I heard David preach last week, I believe it was, or maybe it was the week before, where he read some of Isaiah 53. It says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him," Christ. "My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place." Jeremiah 50, verse 6. "Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. This last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Jeremiah 50, verse 17. Ezekiel 34, 6. "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. There is no one to search or seek for them." Not only does it tell them who to go to, where to go. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to Israel, my lost sheep. The ones I care for. Christ is the good shepherd. But he also tells them what to preach. Chapter 10, verse 7. "And as you go, preach, proclaim, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look back at chapter 4. Matthew 4, 17. Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message of the king is preached by the empowered, appointed, commissioned messengers of the king, who are authenticated by the very same miracles of the king. I'll say that again. The message of the king is preached by the empowered, appointed, and commissioned messengers of the king, who are authenticated by the very miracles of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What is this kingdom? Well, it depends on the text you're looking at. Sometimes it's a past aspect to it. Sometimes a present aspect to it. Sometimes a future aspect to it. Some have categorized it as first conversion, the time when one comes to Christ for salvation. Secondly, a consecration or a following after the rules and guidelines of the scriptures as we grow in holiness and sanctification. That's what that term means, to become holy. And thirdly, a completion, the future aspect when Christ comes back to this earth to establish an earthly reign from Zion. Depends on the text. It's a very tricky term, but here I believe it is the full completion involving the conversion and the consecration, but also the earthly reign of Christ, that they are literally offering to the Jews. If you repent, the kingdom of God in which Christ will reign on this earth will come. And the reason why I can assume that is because that is the clear testimony throughout all of the minor and major prophets, that Israel would become disobedient and go into captivity in Assyria and Babylon, that they would be scattered all over the whole earth. But if they would just repent, God would restore them to the kingdom blessings. God would bring about not only their restoration, but their righteousness and the reign of their king, a Davidic king. Hosea 3 is a good example of that. If you want to look it up later, Hosea, just in general, is a good example of that. It's constant. Leviticus chapter 26, incredible passage on it. Deuteronomy 28 through 30 or 32, incredible. Jeremiah 30 through 31 and beyond. It's all over. You can't miss it. That is a clear testimony of Scripture, is that Israel would be disobedient and scattered. But if they just repent, God would bring about this earthly reign of Christ. That's what the tribulation is all about. It's to bring about the conversion of 144,000 Jewish missionaries, and those they reach. And when the Jews repent en masse, Romans 11, then what does that mean for us but life from the dead, the coming of the kingdom? So here's Jesus and his 12. He empowers them, he appoints them, and he commissions them to go to the Jews and the Jews alone. Not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans. So we have to ask this question. Did Jesus fail? They were supposed to bring about the conversion of the Jews. Did he fail? When he was rejected as being the Messiah to Israel, did he fail in his purposes? If you would, I'd like for us all to turn together to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. Some of you have walked through this text with me before. Reviews are always good. This is my favorite passage in the Old Testament. Therefore, it should be yours. Just kidding. Isaiah 49. When I hear the pages stop ruffling, I know that most of you are there. Isaiah 49, verses 3 through 6. And I want you to read this with me carefully. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel." Now, let me give you this to help us understand. In these passages, these are called the servant songs of Isaiah. Jesus, the Messiah, is pictured as the servant of the Lord. And sometimes in these texts, he's called Israel. Now, that's to be distinguished from the nation of Israel, even in this text, and you'll see it when he says, "Bring back Jacob from repentance." That's speaking of the nation. But here we're speaking of the Messiah, the servant. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." God the Father shows his glory through this servant. But I said, and this should trip every one of you up. You should walk away from this phrase with questions and question marks ringing in your head. But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." Huh? I have toiled in vain? I've spent my strength for nothing? This is Jesus. This is Jesus replying to his Father who sent him on a mission. And he said, "Whenever I came to earth to accomplish my mission, I failed." But we're not done. Verse 5. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, the nation of Israel, back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my strength is, and my God is my strength." He says, God the Father says to the Son now, who has already proclaimed a failure in his purposes, he says this, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Going to Israel alone is just too small a task. I will also, in addition to Israel, make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." I've been raised up as a select arrow, that one arrow in the quiver of God that he has sent for a special purpose, and I failed at it. God replies to him, "You haven't failed at it." Yes, in the Old Testament, I chose one small nation. Deuteronomy tells us that they were the weakest and the smallest and the least in number and the most undeserved of nations. But I chose that one small nation. But that was just to get us to Christ. and the cross and Pentecost. It was too small a thing for you to just be for Israel. But I will make you also a light to the nations, so that my salvation will reach to the very end of the earth. Did he fail? Not in the ultimate purposes of God, no. Did he labor in vain, spend his strength for naught in this commission? Yes. As we'll see. But ultimately, even that was part of the sovereign, eternal plan of God to fulfill his eternal focus of all of redemptive history, to bring not only Israel, but me and you, Gentiles, to the salvation of our souls, the glory of our Father. What's the implication for us? This was one mission. This is the first commission that will end in the ultimate rejection of Christ, yet again called Beelzebub, at which point Jesus will turn, as we will see in the coming weeks, will turn to not give clear testimony to the Jews, but start to speak in parables and reveal it only to those he chooses to. This is the first commission. Later, he opens the door, and here's the implication for us today. And I hope you know this. You, me, we are empowered and appointed and commissioned for a mission. We are empowered, Acts 1:8, which if you've taken B1, you know intimately. If you haven't taken B1, you will know intimately by the end of the summer. Where in Acts 1:8 it says that, "But my Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be given authority, power, to be my witness both in Jerusalem and Judea and even to the end of the earth." We've been appointed, Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4. Speaking to a Gentile church in Ephesus, Paul writes, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." God appointed you. He knew your name before you had a name. He knew that weird birthmark on the back of your shoulder before you existed. He can count every hair on your head, and odds are he's named them all. Because there's no limit to the mind of God. He knows every couplet of your DNA. It makes every cell in your body function the way it ought. And if you're in Christ today, if you trusted Him for salvation, then He chose you before the foundation of the earth. Yes, it seems like you chose Him, but only when He decided to enact His plan of salvation, which He chose you to have before the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit came upon you that one day and convicted your heart and soul. And for the first time, not 10 minutes before, but now I suddenly want to call out to God for salvation and trust Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Why? Because that salvation which was secured in Christ but elected from the foundation of the world, God said, now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." Not only did He know us and choose us before the foundation of the world, but He gave us a very high appointment. And that is, you're an ambassador of the King. It is your job to be commissioned of the King to go out, make disciples, We're empowered, we're appointed, we're commissioned. Matthew 28, 18 through 19. All authority has been granted unto me, Jesus says. Therefore, while going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. One verb in the text, make disciples. I'm not called to a church. I'm not called to a city. I'm not called to a particular ministry. I'm not called to a particular time of ministry. I'm not called to a particular avenue for ministry. I'm called to one thing, make disciples. And that's not just for me, that's you. You're called to one thing. If you're trusting Christ, you're an ambassador of Christ. You're going out, sharing your faith, and you're making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching all that I have commanded you to do. And he says, you're not going to be alone. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's good news. The last time I was with you, which was 2 weeks ago, and Sophia's timing, that's a month. She rounds up. We looked at the rejection of Christ. And I told you, as you go out and share your faith, which I'm encouraging you all to do and to see God work in and through you, I said, if they reject Jesus, they're going to reject you. You should expect it and pray for the Holy Spirit to change hearts and minds. Go into it with an expectation of rejection, but with a hope of transformation. On the more positive side, go into it knowing this, that you are empowered and appointed and commissioned to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to a hurting and dying world. That's what God's called you to do. That's what God's called me to do. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at Christ. Who, being God, had the ability to empower others to perform his works. And he's granted us that authority to be his witnesses. He has appointed us from the foundation of the world to bear his name. In our lives and in our communities, in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods. In us, Lord. We've been empowered, we've been appointed, we've even been commissioned to go and make disciples. Be witnesses to those nearby and those far off, to take up the role of ambassador, to represent Christ well in this world. We celebrate 5 years of your faithfulness to us, Lord. But we pray that we are transformed as a church body to a missionary force, Lord. Oh, how we want to see the Spirit of God move. See a new generation of young and old
my salvation. In the name above all names, through whose authority we pray these things, for whose glory we ask these things. Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit indwelling us. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.